Well, perhaps you're already familiar with Albrecht Dürer's famous sketch or painting, often called the Praying Hands, for good reason. And it's two hands, as you can see those who are here on screen, arched in prayer. They're those of an older man. They are toil-worn and scarred. The fingernails are broken. The joints are enlarged. There's a lot of character in those praying hands, as you can see. And there are several legends that lie behind this image. So here's the one that I like. And the legend goes that Dürer himself was too poor to study painting in any formal manner. Renaissance painter in Germany. He lived with a friend who also aspired to be an artist. And we've got this story behind it, that they both could not make ends meet financially. And as an act of great sacrifice, the friend of Dürer suggested that since Dürer was the younger and the more talented, Dürer should spend his entire time studying and painting. So meanwhile, the great friend took the choice and the road to wash dishes, to scrub floors, to clean and work in servitude his whole life. By the time Dürer was established with a regular income, his German friend was too old and his fingers too twisted for him to paint. One day, the legend goes, Dürer returned to their room unexpectedly to find his friend in his daily prayers, his work-worn hands folded reverently. And now we have, in this form on screen, a lasting symbol of such great love. As we study some of the prayers of St. Paul, Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, we come across today just again some passing words. Recently we had a whole series on 1 Thessalonians. So it's first by the Thessalonians, that's difficult to say. Chapter 3, you might like to open the book, and verse 12 goes like this. That may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see, in his correspondence with these Christians who were in Thessalonica, an ancient city of Macedonia, Paul prayed for a great work of love to be among them even more and more than had already been testified to in the region. Some of you will recall that Paul already commends this Christian church, so far flung from Jerusalem, only recently accepting Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Already they are commended widely for their acts of love and service to people they don't even know. And he says, I want that love to increase in you more and more. And he puts it in the kind of form that he prays it for them regularly, constantly, he says, I pray this for you. We could translate the Greek here in a kind of trendy way. May you have superabundant love for each other and for everyone you meet. May you have superabundant love. That's the kind of effusive and expansive language here. Paul uses the same ancient Greek word, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to call Christians to open their hearts as wide as they possibly can. He says, just as we have opened our hearts to you as wide as we possibly can, the Greek is saying it's as expansive as it could possibly be. And that's what he wants this sacrificial love that he's talking about to look like more and more among the Christians at Thessalonica. So Paul's priority of prayer here got me thinking, what would our church annual report look like this year? if we were to measure it according to the prayer requests we make in church every Sunday. Imagine if we set the metrics for the annual reports this year around the prayers that we have offered to God. Just do the math in your head for a moment, thinking back over Sundays you've been in church. If you're visiting today, if you've been to another church, think of the prayers that are offered Sunday by Sunday. And imagine if all you were allowed to do in the annual report was put down, what were the outcomes? And what did you see happening due to those metrics of prayer? Wouldn't it be interesting? Probably have little to do with what sort of coffee you had at morning tea, for instance, you know? Although it may. But just think about what it'd be. I imagine the metrics of some churches, if I can be so rude to caricature a middle-class Melbourne congregation somewhere, of course not here, how, you know, it may be, the report may be how few people caught the flu this year. Or it may be how many people had absolutely no relationship troubles at all with their bosses at work. Yeah? That'd be a good metric, wouldn't it? Or how many sons and daughters in the families got the best marks possible at their private schools? No, that's an important metric. Or how many were kept safe in travel over their winter holidays this year? No problem. All of these, which I think Jesus would happily say, bring them all to God in prayer. Not a problem with the topic. But the metrics for an annual report at the end of the year would tell me, you know, something about the measure of the congregation, and I have to make a judgment about it and where I was at with them. I'm, of course, caricaturing uncomfortably to get us to think about this topic and the priorities of Paul in prayer. There's nothing fundamentally wrong with bringing the everyday matters of life to God in prayer. Jesus really revolutionised that. Formal prayers in the first century synagogue were very kind of limited in detail, but wide in scope. Blessings to God, thanksgiving for many things, intercessions very formal, broad and general. But the personal prayers of the non-Jews in the first century were right on the money for what I'm going to eat tomorrow, whether my crops will grow, whether I'll have a baby, what prosperity I'll have, will I be safe, will I get out of slavery? And Jesus brings the two worlds together. Just bring everything to God in prayer. Nothing wrong with that at all. But here in 1 Thessalonians 3, we get a clue to three key metrics that Paul would have if he went to Thessalonica after the 5 years that he wasn't able to return there, desperately wanting to see them, having to send Timothy to bring back a report. How are they going? Are they loving each other and loving other people? Timothy says, relax, it's okay. The persecution has not turned them away. They're loving. But there are three key metrics, and you can have a look at them in the text, 1 Thessalonians 3:10 to 13. You can see some of the words on screen there if you've got your Bible open. In verse 10, we have relationship that encourages strong faith in God as the focus of his prayer. Relationships that encourage faith in Jesus Christ is his first metric in this set of prayers. So desperate is he that he wishes he could return to them face to face, he says, verse 10 and 11, and make sure that where they're lacking in any knowledge of how they can just trust God, he would strengthen it. That's a prayer we could pray for every person here and for those we know. Secondly, love that overflows in action towards others. That's verse 12. He says that the Lord might make you increase and abound in love for one another. That's that superabundant love I started with. And then lives that bring glory to God before the watching world are his measure in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. He prays that the Lord may strengthen your hearts in holiness, that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, some of you who were here last Sunday will recognise that Stacey Slater, our student minister, preached on that very matter because it's a common metric to Paul's prayers. if we were to measure his reports on a congregation and how it's going. That was for the Philippians that he said similar thing, that third section. So you can listen to Stacey's sermon last week to catch that one. The first of these was preached about in our 1 Thessalonians series, that there might be encouragement in relationships to grow in faith, courage to trust God day to day, even though it's dangerous to do so in the city of Thessalonica in that first century. Courage to trust God and to live for Jesus was one of his key things he prayed for people as he travelled on his second missionary journey. But you can listen to that sermon to find that out. I'm going to simply focus on number two and think about that for our congregation and our life together today. What sort of love did Paul have in mind, do you think, as he prayed? Got relationships that encourage faith, love that overflows in action toward others, verse 12, and lives that bring glory to God. And we're going to focus on verse 12 alone for the rest of this time. What sort of love? Well, if you look at verse 12 again, you can see it's already been modelled to the Thessalonians. He says, this is the love that we have already abounded in towards you. Paul had travelled to Thessalonica on the Via Ignatia across the top of Macedonia, above Achaia of Greece. And he'd been chased along that road by people who wanted to kick him out of their towns as he preached that Jesus was King and Lord. He had to be escorted to Athens, remember, to get out of town, lest he be imprisoned again and maybe killed. But as he went, he preached the gospel and established new Christian congregations. And he did it, as we see in his letters, through a sacrificial love and service to people that demonstrated the love he was speaking about in Jesus. So he's able to say, the love I hope abounds in you as a congregation, we've already demonstrated it to you and still do in the way we love you now and pray for you and hope for you. This superabundant love he speaks about in their community is something Paul expects is a work of God among people who believe in Jesus. He expects it to be something that will come from prayer and work out in the hearts and minds of people who are looking to Jesus. That's a big clue to our prayer life. When we pray, we're praying things that God does. Good question. Are we praying for things that God is testified as to do? And this is one you can be confident in through the testimony of Paul. It's characterized by sacrificial service and radical acceptance of those different to you. We see it working out in real Christian lives through the New Testament witness. Now, the Greek language, many of you will know, in the ancient times of Paul's day, had four words which we translate as love. C.S. Lewis made this famous and popular for English readers in his book called The Four Loves. One of the Greek words is for sexual love. Another is for the love of close friendship. Another is for love that's found in family relationships. And then there's the word agape in Greek. And the noun form of agape first occurs in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it goes back also to Homer's writing. And so in the ancient Greek world, there was a place for this word. It was probably limited to the idea, at least in the verb, of having affection for someone, particularly someone unknown to you, outside of that sexual, family or friendship love, but still showing affection to the unknown. That's probably somewhere around the root meaning in the origins of it. But in Paul's day, this word agape used in this verse in 1 Thessalonians as the love which he wants to superabound in the congregation was used to describe a love that was for the highest good of others. It was, as we might say in the older English world, a charitable love. A grace-giving love, literally. To someone you have no obligation to give love to, but you give it. In contrast to sexual, familial, or friendship love, this love is goodness for goodness' sake. And in its use in the New Testament times, particularly through Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, through the writer John, this word agape gains new nuance, new significance, greater detail, greater character, stronger history, stories attached to it that give it great gravitas in our time. It's used in the New Testament because of the love that God showed the world in Jesus Christ, gives the ancient Greek word agape great significance when we see it come about in these letters of the New Testament. Because it's love for the unknown at great cost. It can be love for the outcast at great inconvenience. It can be love even for the unlovable and even for our enemies. William Barclay once wrote, agape has supremely to do with the will. It's rooted not in a feeling or the urge of the heart, but a purposeful focus, a caring love, one which is primarily involved with the need of others, not of self. So, in your experience, just as you do a quick inventory of the last week, I'm going to gamble that it's rare to you. Rare to your experience as a recipient. But maybe you'll have to go through the events of the past week more carefully to check. People I talk to in pastoral work are yearning for this to be real. They'd like to have stories of this sort of love in their own workplace, or their own family, or the neighbourhood where they live. They'd like to see it, feel it, and experience it more often. Matthew's Gospel raised the stakes of what this word agape is about when he records Jesus saying something terribly radical. And you'll know the words. It comes from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy, quoting the Old Testament. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, who were outcasts in Jesus' time, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others around you? Do not even the people of all the other nations do the same? Be perfect, therefore, said Jesus, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God and love your enemies. And everyone went home and said, that sounds easy, let's try it. Not. They said, this would be impossible for mortals. Who does it? Have you ever seen this? What is this madman talking about? Who is this Jesus anyway? He's a rabbi with nothing to tell us. And just a few murmured in the background, I'd like to find out about this love. Sounds curious. But don't think everyone jumped on board at the time and said, sounds great, I'm signing up. They had real enemies. They had real struggles. They knew not this love in their own lives in any shape or form, those who listened to Jesus speak. A little girl wrote in a letter to God in her Sunday school somewhere, probably happening this morning. She wrote, dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. She writes, there are only four people in our family and none of us can do it. And, you know, just through the mouths of babes, you could testify to that in so many adult relationships today. the girl's letter makes perfect sense, because what Jesus describes as love is not easily found within us. I would venture to say it's almost impossible without God's help. That's why Paul prays to God for the congregation at Thessalonica to abound in love that Jesus Christ has brought into the world and can transfer to your hearts and my heart through the work of the Holy Spirit as we make that exchange of believing in his goodness, not trusting in ours. It's only in the New Testament view, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ that will make this love super abundant, possible, experiential, of great impact in society. You probably know what this is referring to. I read with interest the commentaries on the late Tim Fisher, who passed away this week, the former Deputy Prime Minister, leader of the National Party. And I don't know whether you read a few commentaries, but it was interesting to me that colleagues and opponents and commentators from all spheres saw him as being someone who was different from the rest of them. In fact, there was a curious term for Tim Fisher that I thought stood out just as he stood out among the pollies in Canberra. It was this. They said he was a man of uncommon decency. It's a great term, isn't it? Uncommon decency. I really like that. It made me think about Tim Fisher and go back and read some of his words, look at some of the work that he did, some of the testimonies about him as a person. This description struck me as I wrote this sermon and thought about the distinctive reputation the Apostle Paul prayed for in the churches of his day. That in the first century world, they would be communities of uncommon decency. Different from the life and world that the average Roman citizen could experience. As they stepped out of one world into the world of the church, there would be a surprising, accepting, radical love at work. It's not a bad thing to pray for today, do you think? The church might need some renovating. Not the building, the culture of communities. Many people I meet, as I said, yearning for acceptance, harmony, reasonableness, even mere decency. Because their workplaces, their friendship circles, and their families have sadly too often failed at these things. Their neighbourhoods ignore these values sometimes. And the gospel sounds fresh and new when they hear it and see it. But Tim Fisher was also known, of course, as a little bit eccentric, a bit quirky. And some churches, I know, are understood to be a little bit quirky, a little bit eccentric, a bit strange. That's okay. But will they be known for their love and their uncommon decency? Will they stand out from the rest, as Paul prayed the Thessalonian Christians might? The jurist image of the praying hands remains perhaps a great symbol of love if we consider its context today. That love impacted not just the recipient, but it keeps telling of a sacrificial love down the ages now. It overflows to many through this work of art. So I want to pitch today that we ought to pray as a church, unceasingly, if we're to be like Paul, that love that is charitable and sacrificial will flow more and more through you and you and me and you and you. as we go forward from here. I was reading something about a young American poet, and Zurita Austin is her name. And she pictures the yearning of the time in this testimony. She says, "I don't want what love is. I want what love is supposed to be." Do you want it? When you read Jesus' words and see Jesus' actions towards the world, do you want love? Let's pray for it, that we might overflow for the sake of the world in that love. Amen.